All right, we're looking tonight at the righteousness by law versus righteousness by faith in verses 5 through 13 specifically here in our study here tonight. We went through verses 1 through 4 last week. We looked at that. So we're in the midst of the sixth section of Romans, God's righteousness regarding Israel. And this covers again God's sovereignty, and He does what He wants to do because He's sovereign and He's vindicated for the decisions He's making, and we trust you're understanding that as we work our way through this passage, Romans 9, 10, and 11. But each time we meet, we need to get the broad outline of these chapters again, and I trust you won't be too bored with this as I'm trying to not go over Romans 1 through 8 too much anymore as I'm trying to just move ahead here. But again, chapter 9 is about Israel's past national election. Now, in this chapter, this whole thing is about Israel's national election, but there's also individual election in the sense that not all Israel is spiritual Israel. So the ones that have responded by faith and believed, there's individual election. God has chosen them because He knew that they would choose to believe in His Son or respond to His Word and be saved. But overall, we see Israel's past national election. Secondly, we see Israel's present rejection. This is the chapter we're in tonight. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail. But again, Israel has rejected their Messiah, and because of that, God now is going to put them on hold and put them on the bench and get them out of the picture while He still calls out a people for His name from every tribe and tongue by the grace of God. But Israel has a future to look forward to. Is they're going to be restored because God made promises to the nation in the past that He hasn't fulfilled. And if God is God, He must keep His Word. God cannot just renege on those, and that's why I think I'll have a message on this where many people today think that the church has permanently replaced Israel and that there's no hope for Israel in the future. They're in the dust. That's why many mainline denominations are turning against Israel and they're swinging over in their mind to the left and have no regard for Israel. But dispensationalists who know the Word of God knows that there's a great, glorious restoration for that nation in the future because God made them promises. They're capital. Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world one day. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. So in light of these things, again, the righteousness of God regarding Israel, again, we're looking here, we looked earlier at Israel's past national election. God chose them to be His people, the vehicle through whom God would reveal Himself to the world and through whom the Messiah would eventually come. They are an elect nation, meaning God sovereignly chose them based on His wisdom and His divine purpose for them and concerning His purposes for the world. And what do those purposes include? Well, first of all, for Israel to record His Word as a revelation of Himself to mankind. Israel is the one that has written down and kept the Word of God clear and accurate. Secondly, for them to demonstrate monotheism, the belief in one true God. And this is in the midst of a pagan, polytheistic world where they were worshiping many gods. So God was going to use them for that reason. That's why they were chosen. That's why they're elect. And thirdly, for the nation to bring into existence the promised Messiah, Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Now Israel wanted and they expected a militant monarch on the throne. But when He came as a humble lamb, the nation was stumbled by this stumbling stone. And instead of becoming their long-awaited king, He went to the cross of Calvary and there became the Savior of the whole world. Because God's ways of doing things are not our ways of doing things, friends. So God offers, stumbled the nation as a whole, and their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah vindicated God's design of setting them aside temporarily. While God implemented something new, and that would be found in chapter 10, God is now, because of Israel's present rejection, He's doing something brand new that the world had never seen before. It was actually a mystery in the past. And let's just jump in here and read verses 1 through 4. Okay? So in light of their election, but non-seem-to-be existence and non-use now, Paul says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but their zeal is not according to knowledge." Special, specific knowledge revealed to them. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ, the promised Son of God, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So again, number one, Israel's problem was their failure to submit to God's way of righteousness. That was their problem. They wanted to have things their way. It sounds like everybody today as well. They want to have things their way. Although chosen by God to be His instrument of revelation and righteousness and witness to the world, they instead rejected their Messiah, verse 1 tells us. Now why is this? Israel was zealous for God, but their zeal was not according to this specific knowledge, this epinosis type knowledge, specific revealed knowledge of God's way to be right with Him, verse 2. They were ignorant of God's way of righteousness and set upon establishing their own way of righteousness. Thus they did not submit to God's way. In the process, they killed the righteous one. They killed Jesus Christ. Thus the righteousness they sought, they did not find. As God's righteousness today is found only in Christ the Messiah, as He is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Now this was true in the Old Testament as many anticipated and longed for His coming, but this is especially true now in the New Testament since God has sent His Son. So let's think about that for a minute. Now, you know, there isn't these chapter divisions. There isn't the Old Testament and the Scriptures and the original writings. It's just a bunch of letters that were put together. So how did this transition transpire here with the church coming in? Well, it's Galatians 4:4-5 tells us. But when the fullness of time had come, notice, the fullness of time speaks of God's specific time in history. Okay? God sent forth His Son. Now God is sending His Son into the world. That's the incarnation. Notice He's born of a woman. That's the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. Born under, though, the dispensation of the law. That's important to note here because we're trying to distinguish the difference between the righteousness by law and the righteousness which is by faith. Why did He send forth His Son? To redeem those who were under that dispensation of law. And then He changes the those and to we, that we in the church today might receive the adoption into God's family as sons. Well, this is amazing. These verses are absolutely amazing. They set forth that at the right time, God's time, He sent forth His Son into the world. And that's why, although they had been elect in the past, they are going to reject Jesus Christ, and because of that rejection, they're going to be set aside. And why are they rejected? They did not submit to God's way of righteousness. That's why. Okay? So again, notice Jesus Christ came to be born. He was born under the dispensation of law here. And the law was given to who? To Israel. Okay? So as we think of again, God's promise was first given to Abraham. Abraham comes on the scene here. He becomes the first Jew. Before that time, God dealt with the nations, or the people who were Gentiles. There were no Jews before that time. So Abraham becomes the first Jew, and God made covenant promises to Abraham here that He hasn't fulfilled. And when Jesus came to be born under the law, He came to be Israel's king. But instead of the Jews accepting Him as king, they rejected Him, sent Him to the cross of Calvary, or at least let Rome do that, and He died there to pay for our sins, was raised again. So God today is doing something absolutely different than He did under the dispensation of law. He is building His church, which is the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile from every nation who are willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ and be part of the bride of Christ, Jesus' bride-to-be. And each person here who's born again is part of that bride of Christ, and guys as well as gals are. Then after that, the next event after the church age will be the rapture of the church. Christ will descend in the clouds and catch His church away. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation on earth when all hell will break loose here. And after the church is gone and the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, okay, it's still the times of the Gentiles from way back here. Okay, God is going to turn back to the nation of Israel again and establish the kingdom that they have been looking forward to. When Jesus came as this docile lamb, they wanted Him to come in His glory and His kingdom, and He didn't. So they stumbled over Him. This is absolutely amazing when you think of all this. I try to just go over this again to help you think through. That's why being dispensational, the Bible has some progression and some thought in it as you think it through. So when you read the epistles today, those are written to the church. They were not written to the Jews under the law. Now, most of the Bible is written to the Jews under the law. Genesis 1 through 11 deals with this huge time period right here. Genesis 12, the first Jew is called and given a promise. That's Abraham. But from Genesis 12 all the way to the end of Malachi, even through the Gospels here, it's all Jewish. It's all under the law. And that's why when you read that, you have to keep that in your thinking. It wasn't until the Spirit of God came 50 days after Christ's death and resurrection that the church began. See? And we need to kind of think that through in our thinking. I think that sometimes is helpful. But again, Christ came that we might receive the adoption as sons, but the Jews were not willing to accept God's Son as their Messiah. So because of the rejection of Christ, Israel as a nation has been temporarily set aside by God while He calls out a people for His name, individuals not just from Israel, but from every tribe and tongue. He's offering individual salvation to the whole world today because of what Christ has done upon that cross. So we gather together here as we're part of the church. And again, the church here is an organism made up of the believers who are part of the body of Christ. But this is expressed in local bodies of believers, just like we have here. And here we gather together for worship, for equipping, for edification. And then we scatter and go to our own areas of life to serve the Lord in our sphere of influence, to evangelize the lost and tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. So this is very, very important. But since Israel is set aside, what happened there? Well, they didn't have the right response. So Israel's proper response should have been to call on the name of the Lord by faith. And that's what this next section is really all about. From verses 5 through 13, this is the capstone of this section, point 2 on your handout. Okay? That should have been their proper response, to call upon the Lord by faith, but they did not. Israel's thinking was to be right with God through law-keeping and good works instead of grace and faith, resulting in a life of good works that flows out of our salvation. See? Now this is illustrated, and I put this up last week here. There's two mountain peaks of prophecy in the Bible. There's Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and people were told what God demanded. The trouble is they couldn't keep that. And then a couple thousand years later, Calvary is set forth, where Jesus Christ comes and He provides grace and He provides amazing goodness to us because of that. Okay? So the law said, do and you shall live. But grace says, no, the work has been done. Just believe in me and you can have eternal life. The law condemned the best of men, but the cross and grace saved the worst of men. Praise the Lord. There's a huge difference. It's black and white. It's like oil and water. See the difference here. What did the law require? It required 100% perfection 100% of the time. Versus what does grace require? Faith alone in Christ alone. Man, it's just so easy. And it's so black and white. But people oftentimes don't see it. They think they have to do the best they can because Jesus didn't do enough. But Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you are saved. It's through faith that you get it. It's not based upon your doing and what you can do. Instead, it's the gift of God. It's not of your works. Lest any man should go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did down there for Jesus? You know, I threw a couple extra bucks in the plate, or I did this, or I witnessed to some people. That's all based on works. And that's why no one will ever get saved when they put themselves under the law, because they can never do enough to please God. That's why Jesus had to come. A perfect substitute had to die for us on the cross. Even sinful men could not die and pay for their sins unless they went to hell forever, and then they'd never get out. So we needed a Savior to save us by the grace of God. So what did the law do? Well, it revealed one's sinfulness. It showed one their guilt before God. And it was designed to point sinners again to Jesus Christ. So instead of trying to keep the law to get to heaven, trying to do the best you can, and when you talk to people and they say, well, I've tried to do the best I can, they're really putting themselves back under the law. And the law can't save them. They need grace so that they can be saved by the grace of God. The law says, don't do this and don't do that, and it shows us our sin because we're doing it. It shows us we need a Savior to to save us by the grace of God. You see, the Jews misunderstood their own law. Everything about the Jews' religion pointed to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, the sacrifices they offered on the altars, again, foreshadowed what Christ would do upon the cross of Calvary in the future. So the sacrifices pointed people to Christ, the innocent dying for the guilty. And they understood that. Their priesthood pointed to a great high priest, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us all about that and can contrast those Old Testament priests to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Their temple or tabernacle and all the articles in it indicated there was only one door here. You had to come through the one door to come to God. And that's why Jesus pictures all of these things in this Old Testament tabernacle and temple. You know, He is the light of the world, the candlestick. He's the bread of life. He's the altar of incense where we pray. And behind the veil, there's the Ark of the Covenant where God abode, and you had to come through this horizontal approach to God, through the priesthood, through the sacrifice of the altar, where they would gather the blood to take it back to put it on the mercy seat in the temple. All that, again, pictured Christ coming. So everything in the Old Testament pointed the Jews to that direction. Even when Jesus died on the cross and the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, it pictured the fact that Christ said it's finished upon that cross. You don't need Judaism. You don't need to come through a priest. You don't even need Dave Knutson to go to heaven or to intercede for you. You've got Jesus. You're a believer priest, every one of you. You have the same access to God that I have. When God ripped that veil open, it says, anybody can come, but you have to come through my son Jesus. Wow, that was amazing. Absolutely amazing. And that's why even the offerings in the Old Testament, the feast days, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. And that's why you think the Jews would have got that, but they didn't get it. Okay? Even their covenants looked forward to a time when those covenants would be fulfilled, and that's why when Christ came, He paid the penalty even for that new covenant to be established with the nation of Israel. And those covenants will not be fulfilled until the kingdom come when Christ returns after the church age in the future. So again, before the law, there was promise, and we could have that over here. God made promises to this first Jew. These promises of these things have not yet been fulfilled. And that's why even when Christ came the first time, He fulfilled what the Mosaic covenant asked for. The death penalty for a perfect substitute. He says, I'll make that payment on the cross for you. But all the other covenants will not be totally fulfilled until the kingdom to come when Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign on planet Earth. So instead of allowing the law, which governed their religion, to direct them to Christ, they made law-keeping in the Talmud, a Jewish summarization of the law, a system of a works righteousness while rejecting their only means to be saved, Jesus Christ. And when Pilate offered Him, and Pilate offered Barabbas, they said, crucify this man. We reject Him. Amazing that they would do that, but that's exactly what they did. Thus, the law, friends, again, was a signpost pointing people to the way. And that's why Jesus said, there's only one way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father unless He comes right through me. Wow. And that's why there was no provision in the law that could save from sin. Animal sacrifices and blood could not remove sin. Why is that? Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. And although they offered thousands of animals, probably tens of thousands of animals, and lots of blood flowed off those altars in the Old Testament, it could not remove sin. Cover sin, yes, but it could not remove sin. That's why John says it would take the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus was that Lamb of God for us on Calvary's cross. Okay? So let's look at 10:5 now and pick it up. And boy, I'm behind already. If we don't get done, we'll just pick it up next week here. Okay? For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things must live by those things. Okay? So here's my point. Moses, living under the law, comments about the law of righteousness, the man who desires the law must live by what the law says. Wow, what did the law say? Well, the law said, do and you shall live. And that's why we could see that aspect here in Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. You shall observe my judgment, God says, and keep my ordinances and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. If a man does this, he shall live by them. So it's the doing of the law that was required under that Old Testament economy of the law. And if you desired that, that's what would happen to you. But in contrast to that, or later on in the New Testament, this law is set forth here in Galatians 3, 10 through 12, where it says, for as many as are of the works of the law, they are under the curse. Notice what the law can do. It can only curse you. For it is written, here's an Old Testament quote, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. To what? To do them. That was doing was what the law required, but they couldn't cut the mustard. See? But Paul goes on to say, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why is that? Because the just shall live by faith. That's why. And verse 12 is very clear. Yet the law is not of faith. So if you have righteousness by law versus righteousness by faith, the Bible is telling us clearly and accurately, the law is not of faith. The law is of works. And that's why we have to see that difference and understand that difference. And if that's not clear enough, James 2:10 says this, for whoever keeps the whole law, and they're a good, great man, yet stumbles in one point, breaks in one aspect of the law, God says, that man is guilty of the whole law. I mean, who can ever survive then? No one can survive. And that was the whole purpose of the law, to show us our sin, to show us our guilt, so that we would turn to Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, go back here to Romans 3 again and look at these verses here in 3, 19 and 20. What the law requires is impossible for sinners to accomplish. 3:19 says, for you know whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that every and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave us the law to give us knowledge of sin and to show us we couldn't cut it. Thus the law was designed by God to show us our guilt before a holy God and then to direct us again to Jesus Christ. And that is not always easy for people to understand because people think, well, we should live by the Ten Commandments. You can't. You can't keep those commandments. So that's why when a person gets saved, they're freed from the law, Romans chapter 7. We're under grace and we approach God and we serve God by grace, okay? Second point, in contrast to the law of righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith does not ask the impossible of you. And the law did ask the impossible, didn't it? Well, what is it asking us? Well, let's look at verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews, or Romans 10 here, okay? Verse 6 says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. What way? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend unto the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What is this saying? To bring Christ down from heaven or to bring Christ up from the abyss or the dead, this was done by God Himself in order to fulfill the law and procure righteousness for us. Thus the Messiah came down to us in the person of Jesus at the incarnation. He lived a perfect sinless life and went to the cross of Calvary to die in our place as our substitute. He was buried but arose from the dead on the third day according to Scripture. Thus, the way to be right with God is through a grace-faith relationship with the Messiah of God. That's the way it is. Third point, the righteousness that is by faith is the very word that Paul and his apostolic team preached. Let's look at verse 8 here, okay? But what does it say? That the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith which we preach. Now, the question here is again, is what word was that? Well, it was the word of faith. And the word of faith refers to the gospel, notice that, and is available and near to everyone who can hear it. So again, to try to live under the law, this would be absolutely impossible to do that. That's why righteousness is by faith. This is the very word that the Apostle Paul and his team preached, and that word was the word of faith. So, and that's why we go to the fairs. We try to preach the gospel. We try to go to places where people will be willing to stop and talk to us. And maybe you have a chance in line someplace or at the store you can talk to someone. You never know when those opportunities are going to come. But you need to have your armor on so that you can be ready and be talking to people when the opportunity comes. And I like the fact that it is available. God isn't hiding this word. I mean, it's on the radio. It's in gospel tracts. If people want to know the truth, it's available. And he goes on to say here, it's near to everyone who hears it. And we're proclaiming it. People are proclaiming it all over the place. Matter of fact, what's this verse? 10:17. We got to look there. Okay? Let's look at that verse. Very important verse. You hear it all the time. So then faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when we hear the Word of God, we have something to put our faith in. And that's exactly why when we share the gospel with people, and as I talked about on Sunday, the Word of God is alive, it's powerful. And we have this power available to us as we preach the Word. Now, the word here is this Greek word, rhema. And it's that which is spoken or has been uttered by speech or written word. It's a reference to God's specific sayings from His Word, not just the overall Word, which would be the word logos. So here it's the gospel. We're preaching the gospel. So when we give people the Word of faith, we're giving them this message of the gospel for them to sink their teeth in. Now in verse 8, this Greek word rhema is found two times. Look there with me. But the righteousness of faith speaks it this way. Do not say in your heart, excuse me, I'm reading verse 6. I got to go up to verse 8. But what does it say? The word, the rhema, is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's that Greek word, rhema. It's found two different times there. Okay? And this is why we preach this message, and you have the message, and I have the message, and God can use you just as much as He can use me. But we have different methods and how that's presented. And your way may be a little different than mine, and that's okay. As long as it's true to Scripture. Okay? So this word rhema, again, is the very word or sayings that the Spirit brings to our mind. It could be the gospel message. It could be a thought, a verse that comes to your mind when you are talking to someone and you want to share something with them. So let me just show you some differences here in 1 Peter verses 23 through 25. About the difference between logos here and this word rhema here, okay? Peter says here, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, the sayings of God, see? And that logos is oftentimes referred to as Christ Himself, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. But the word, the rhema of the Lord, the specific sayings of the Lord, they endure forever. Now this is the word, the rhema, which by the gospel was preached to you. So we see again, the gospel is a specific message. What are we saying here? The point is, belief in this specific message results in a spontaneous confession that Jesus is Lord. That's what verse 9 is saying. Look there. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, it says. Okay? So the next question is logically, is I hardly ever go to this passage of Scripture when I witness to people. Because this passage of Scripture can be confusing. Do I have to confess with my mouth, or do I have to believe in my heart? What do I have to do? See? And that's why, are there two conditions for salvation? Confess and believe. Is there a discrepancy between heart belief and verbal confession that Jesus is Lord? Does this square with other portions of Scripture? Specifically, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord. And why does Paul use this word order? What word order? This word order right here. Jesus is Lord. And that's an important aspect, so I'm going to digress here and talk about that for a few minutes. We need to remember now that the whole point of these chapters is, why was Israel as a nation been set aside? Okay? Well, not all Israel was spiritual Israel, chapter 9 told us. And not all spiritual descendants of Abraham were believers in the Messiah. Only the children of promise were counted as the seed. Chapter 9 told us that. So who are the children of promise? Those who God has sovereignly chosen. And this choice was based upon His foreknowledge or wisdom of who would believe His word concerning His Son. Only those who believe in the promise of Messiah are the believing remnants spoken of in chapter 9. Okay? But they are individually elect because the nation was chosen, but the nation as a whole didn't believe. Thus, being part of the believing remnant required faith in God's revealed word or will. And this implied, then, number one, rejecting a works-type righteousness through the law and its keeping. And secondly, adopting a faith righteousness, as this is what God wants from lost sinners. He wants us to believe. Okay? So, without faith, we know from Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God. And that's also, we have to keep in mind that Israel as a nation stumbled over the stumbling stone. He was a rock of offense to the nation. Yet some within the nation responded and believed and were part of the true seed of Abraham, just as believers are today. So we could ask the question, why aren't the majority in Israel righteous in God's eyes? Okay? Well, they would not confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the problem right there. They didn't want to confess that Jesus is the Lord. Well, they know that the word Lord means master and it refers to Jehovah in their thinking. Instead, they saw Jesus, but they didn't want to confess Him as Lord. They didn't want to confess as the Lord had been manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. Instead, they saw Him as a blasphemous imposter and so plotted against Him and cried out for Rome to crucify Him. Now, this indicated that they were not saved, nor did they demonstrate a righteousness that was by faith alone in God's revealed will. They just didn't do that. This was Israel's problem, and this is why Paul said to them in verse 9, that one looked there, if you'd confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, or the Lord, indicating belief in your heart that God authenticated Him by as the Lord by raising Him from the dead, you would be saved. But they would not do this. That was the problem. Okay? Now, I trust we can understand that. Okay? So the point, belief in this specific message called the gospel results in a spontaneous confession that Jesus is Lord. And He's telling the Gentiles at Rome, why Israel is on the bench. That's basically what he's saying. So we want to look at now these points on your handout. What confessing Jesus as Lord does not mean, so that we can have a better, clearer picture of what it does mean. We'll start with the negative, okay? And my second point there is a little obscured, but I've changed it on the PowerPoint here, so you'll see it there. You'll have to change it on your handout. Confessing Jesus as Lord is not does not necessarily mean that Jesus needs to be Lord of your life, as some, the Lordshippers, teach. This is not a requirement for salvation. So that's not what he's saying, that Jesus has to be Lord of everything in your life, as the Lordshippers are teaching today. So they teach what we call Lordship salvation. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Well, I would say this, Jesus is Lord whether you believe it or not, but you don't have to make Him Lord to be saved. You just have to believe in Him. Okay? That's number one. Secondly, this is the one you may have to change. It does not mean you just need to verbally say that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. It doesn't mean that either, because anybody can verbally say Jesus is Lord without believing it in their heart. So it's not saying that. as well. And I hope that's somewhat clear. I think the writing on my handout was a mistake there, and I had to change that. Go feel free to do it. Well, what does it mean then, Pastor? Well, first of all, it means you recognize and accept the deity of Jesus, that He is God manifest in the flesh. You have to understand that. Israel as a nation would not do this. Now, here's some verses here that indicate the deity of Jesus Christ here. And I'm just going to quote to you John 13:13 here. You can write those other verses down if you want or look them up on your own. But because of time, we're not going to look them all up. But John 13:13 says, Jesus, you call me teacher and Lord, and this is good, for so I am. So even Jesus said He was the Lord. Okay? So He's saying that He was God manifest in the flesh, is what He's saying here. Secondly, on your handout there, it means you recognize the statements of Scripture of why He came into this world. Now, let's look at Romans 10:11 there on your handout, or in the Bible here. 10:11 says this, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Okay, now right behind that on your handout there is compare Isaiah 49:23. We're not going to go there, but it basically says, in essence, what it just says right here in Romans 10:11. Okay? That whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, will not be confounded, will not be cast out, because we're believing and recognizing the statements of Scripture. Old Testament as well as New Testament. Okay? We're not going to go over any more of that. But number three, it means whoever calls on His name for salvation understands and believes that His person and work stand behind His name. Look at verse 13 with me. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll see that verse again here as we look at that. But as we think again of calling upon His name for salvation, understands and believes that His person, that He is the unique God-man in one person, and His work, that He died and rose again to pay for our sins. You have to believe that. So when we talk about the person and work of Christ, and we sometimes say, we need to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. We understand that understanding who He is as a person and what work He accomplished is included in that. Okay? I hope you understand what I'm saying there. That's important. Okay? So the next question here on your handout there is this Jesus is Lord attitude or perspective consistent with what others taught as well? And I would say the answer to that is absolutely yes, it is taught. Let me show you some verses on that. And again, we're not going to go over these. You can write them down and you can look them up, because these verses are going to set forth the person and the work of Christ. Okay? They're going to set forth those. Okay, first of all, as I think of Peter. In Acts 2:22-36. And then again in chapter 10 of Acts 39-43. This is set forth. Especially here, as I think of verse 36, we're not going to take the time to look this up. But Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, gets up and preaches about Jesus. Okay? And he says in verse 36, this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And you crucified Him. Oh, they were cut to the quick. You know, and they said, what should we do to be saved? And He said, repent, each one of you, and you can be saved. So Peter taught the Lordship of Christ as well. Now this is, again, not Lordship to be saved, but understanding that He is God manifest in the flesh. Okay? Secondly, what about the Apostle John? Well, in John 1:14, and you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and you know, verse 12, and then in chapter 20, the very purpose section of the book, it says, many other signs than Jesus, but these are written that you might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So John believed that Jesus was the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the Old Testament, there's the prophet Joel, and he's quoted in Joel 2:32 in 10:13. What does 10:13 say? Here's a quote from Joel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was true in the Old Testament, That's true in the New Testament. So Peter, John, and Joel are all saying the very same thing that Paul is saying here in chapter 9. And we could actually look at one more passage of Scripture here, I suppose, while we just mentioned this. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15. There's the gospel section where it's set forth. That according to Scripture, he would come and he would die and rise from the dead. Okay? So Paul believed that Jesus was Lord as well. So as we go back here to Romans 10, because of our time, I'm not going to go into a lot of depth about this here. Let's go back and look at verses 9 and 10 with me. 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you would be saved. Now remember, chapter 10 has to do with the rejection of the Jews for not believing. What weren't they believing? They weren't believing that Jesus is Lord. They weren't believing that. They might have believed, they thought he was a blasphemous man who came along and made himself equal with God. You know? And that was bad. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. My point there is, verse 10 explains the action and sequence of the verbs in verse 9. What is the action and the sequence? Well, first of all, with the heart, man believes unto salvation. That heart is that inner control center of man where he chooses to do what he chooses to do. So with the heart, man believes unto salvation, resulting in righteousness. That's absolutely true. See? Then secondly, though, with the mouth, spontaneous confession is made of that salvation and righteousness. This is how I'm explaining this. I hope this is clear. So I've added this, and this is on your handout here. There's not two ways to be saved, only one. It's the grace-faith way. Because when you add law to grace, you nullify grace. So he's just saying to the Jews, you know, you've got this hard heart. You know, you're not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ because you don't see Jesus as Lord, so you're not saved. And if you did see that, you wouldn't have any problem confessing with your mouth of that salvation and righteousness, but they weren't doing that. Why is that? They weren't believing it. That's why. They were law-oriented. I hope this is making sense to you. Okay? God has always had salvation available to men always through a grace faith way. True in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament, but even clearer now in the New Testament as we can compare grace with law. The law was given through Moses. It was under the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's why grace and faith are consistent, but law and works are consistent. But under the law, you could work, and your work was never done. And you can never know you're saved because how would you ever know you've done enough works or done them right? You couldn't. But if you were willing to believe where in the heart or with the heart, you could be saved. I mean, that's exactly what this passage is teaching. But again, this is sometimes confusing, so I never take people to this verse unless they say, what about this verse? And then I have to explain to them and give them some context to say that the Jews were rejected because they wouldn't believe that Jesus was the Lord. See? They thought he was this blasphemous man. So they had him killed. But if they were willing to believe, you know, confession is not a secondary issue. But when I got saved, I was willing to tell people, hey, I got saved. I remember one time at the fair, I was talking to this one lady, and she turned around and said, hey, Judy, I just got saved over here. It's another table. I thought, this is amazing that she'd say that. She got it right there and said it at the fair. And her girlfriend's looking back at her piece of paper trying to figure out what she's missing. But she was willing to confess and say that out loud. Now, you don't have to say that you're saved to be saved because God sees your faith, right? So this is not a works, but what Paul is saying here, because of the Jews and their hard heart, they weren't willing to confess this at all. They weren't. Why is that? Because they were on a works righteousness. They were not submitting to to God the right way to be saved. They were zealous, no doubt about it. Okay? We got to keep moving here. Letter F. This is consistent with Old Testament scripture of Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame." Now, believing is the key here. It isn't confessing. But when Isaiah says, "shall not be put to shame," this verb is a future, should have another comma here, passive indicative. In other words, in the future, by believing on the Lord, you're not going to be put to shame. You're going to be saved in the future. Passive voice, you're going to receive that salvation. Indicative mood, this is a fact to be believed in life. Okay? Let's look at verse 12. I think we missed that verse. 10:12. We haven't read that verse yet. Paul says, "For there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him." Okay, God is very rich. And what is it saying? Well, verse 12 tells us that the same Lord who is over all is rich unto all people who call on His name. So all can be saved if they were willing to call or were willing to believe. Okay? And that's why, as we look again at verse 13 one more time, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's exactly what it says. Verse 13 tells us again that whoever calls on the name of the Lord in faith, they shall be saved. And this "shall be saved" again is the verb here, shall be saved in the future, shall be saved. They'll receive that salvation. In indicative mood, it's an absolute fact. Wow. But the trouble with Israel is they wouldn't. They wouldn't. A remnant believed, but the nation as a whole rejected. And because of their rejection, God says, "All right, I'm putting you aside for a time being. I'm going to reach out and call the rest of the world to be saved." And calling is a faith response that God accepts. Calling sets forth the need and dependence on the Lord to save you, for only He can save you. I can't save anybody. And that's why Romans 10, verses 1 through 13, tells us that God will save anyone, whosoever, Jew or Gentile, who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in simple faith. Israel as a nation, though, wouldn't. So they're not saved at this time, but you can be if you're willing to trust Christ alone. Okay? So what does all of this mean to you? I've got four statements here, but the first three are kind of outlines the whole chapter of Romans chapter 10. First of all, the gospel is within reach of all people. We looked at that in verse 8. Remember where it said it's available and it's near to you? If you just would open your ears and listen, somebody's preaching the gospel. If you're open, it's available to every person. So no one goes to hell because they're in the dark, especially in America. I'll say that. It's everywhere if you want to hear the truth. And even when you're confronted with the truth, sometimes you have to go over it and go over it and chop that person's thinking down in their works so they can finally see the difference and see how simple it is. Gospel is in the reach of all people. It's near to them if they want it. Okay? Second point, the gospel has been offered to all people, verse 9 tells us. And let's look back at verse 9 again. What does it say? "But if you would just confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you would believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you would be saved." Okay? So the gospel is offered to all people. It's within easy reach if people are willing to listen and to hear the message of the gospel, and it's offered to all people. It's not withheld. So we're not Calvinistic here in the saying that it's only offered to the elect. No, no, no. It's for whosoever will may come. See? Number 3, "but the gospel has not been obeyed by all." Verse 13, look that verse again, okay? Verse 13 states, "For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And Israel wouldn't call on the name of the Lord because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Lord. That makes sense? Okay? The gospel has not been obeyed by all. The nation of Israel and many others have not believed. So the nation of Israel is in need of salvation. That's why Paul would pray in Romans 10:1, It's my prayer that Israel could be saved. They're not saved. Paul knew they weren't saved. Because the gospel was in reach of those people. It had been offered to those people, but it had not been obeyed by all. And how do you obey the gospel? You obey the gospel by believing the gospel. We'll look at that next week more. I held it off. And the last question here I ask for you is, has the gospel been obeyed by you? Have you been saved by the grace of God? I trust you have, friends. It's a wonderful message. And it took me a while to get it because I'm just like everyone else. I was thick. I didn't understand it. I didn't see grace. And even when it was explained to me, I just thought, I'm not getting it. What's wrong? You know? But finally it dawned on me by the grace of God. The Lord lifted the blinders off my eyes. I believe, boom, I had it. And that's as hard as it is. It's very simple. It's not hard, but it's difficult when you're spiritually blinded and don't know the truth and when someone explains it to you and sometimes has to define and break down barriers in your life. And if that's happened to you, understandable. It happened to me. It took me a couple of years to get this message. And I wasn't exposed to it all that time in that 2 years, but I was a little. I had gone to church on the side, but a church that was confusing me. I had a good friend that was trying to reach me who finally did. It's grace, and we can thank the Lord for all of that. So.